Many of you have been aware of what's been happening in my wife's family this week. Catherine and Judy's sister Jane has been going through a tremendous amount of health difficulties. We thought this past week that she had shown some improvement, gradual improvement. So our hopes were lifted, but there was a turn for the worse. A CAT scan showed that she was not improving the way we thought, but in fact was declining. And so it was yesterday that she quietly breathed her last. Her three daughters were with her. They were holding her hand. When she was still alert enough, they had talked to her and they said, "Mama, we love you very much." And she squeezed her hand three times. They said, "I love you." She said, "I love you." It was that kind of a response, which was a delightful thing for them. And then they said, "Mama, we need to know. You need to give us some sort of signal that your trust is in Jesus to be your Savior." And at that point, Jane just simply nodded her head and a tear came down her cheek. Yeah. So in the midst of grief, there's great comfort that comes from on high. During the process, several family members have reviewed their own relationship with the Lord and have stepped forward to not just review, but to act on a desire to be close with the Lord again. And God is not finished. There's still a process that's going on. So as you pray for the family, continue to pray for what God wants to do in each of our lives. At this time, if you have your Bible available, I invite you to open to Philippians chapter 3, the portion that Don just read for us. There are many reasons to rejoice in the Lord. But the book of Philippians chapter 3 highlights three reasons in a special way, encouraging us. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Philippi, and he wrote this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He did not just say rejoice, but he emphasized rejoice in the Lord. And so it is this morning. That's what we want to do, is to look at this admonition for us to rejoice in the Lord. Now this portion is addressed to believers. Verse 1, Paul says brothers. In verse 2, he says we. In verse 15, let us. Verse 16, let us. Verse 20, our. Verse 21, our. So he's talking about people who have realized a need for the Savior and recognized that Jesus is the Savior. He is the only Savior. He said, the Bible says there's no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And believers are people who put their belief that what he did on the cross is applicable to those of us who are sinners. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to believers. I'm a believer. I know a good deal when I see it. So I put my trust in Jesus to be my Savior. So this applies to me. If you're a believer, this applies to you. If you're not a believer, listen carefully to what God is saying to believers and consider whether you want to be a believer also. by putting your hope, your trust, your confidence in Jesus to be your Savior. Now, what was true for believers back then is still true for believers today. Paul said it to believers at that time, and I'm saying it to believers today. Rejoice in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, we rejoice in many things. We rejoice in a new car. We rejoice in an increase in pay or a new position. We rejoice in many things. Years ago, I visited a family in Oklahoma and walked in, and the lady was beaming, big old smile on her whole body. And she said, I asked my husband for new carpets, and he bought new carpets for me. And her husband was standing right there, and he was sort of smiling sheepishly. And she said, come and see. And she walked me down the hallway. She walked me to several of the bedrooms. He was following with that sheepish grin on his face. She said, I asked, and he delivered. And she was rejoicing in this new carpet. It had just been installed that very the previous week. And she said it over and over again. I asked him, and he delivered. I asked him, he provided. And she had a big old smile on her face, and he had that sheepish grin. She said, of course, I asked him 15 years ago. But she was rejoicing in something new and delighted with her husband. And they all had fun in sharing that with me. Paul wrote that there's something special, that's something different about rejoicing in the Lord. You buy a new car and you drive it out the door, and within a matter of about 2 years, you're going to get a notice from the manufacturer saying that there was a defective part. We're recalling your car to replace this defective. Yeah. And so temporal things don't always last very long. New jobs and a new pay scale, that doesn't always last very long. But there's something special, not just about rejoicing in temporal things and material things, but special, maybe even unique, about rejoicing in the Lord. As a matter of fact, he said, to write such things, it is no trouble for me to write this same thing to you again. What do you mean, no trouble? Well, I can imagine Paul writing this. He'd pause to think, now if I write this, does this apply to every believer? Or just to some believers? No, it applies to every believer. Is there some special circumstance? Is there some condition that needs to be fulfilled for someone to rejoice in it? No, there's no condition that needs to. So he had no hesitation. There's no condition to fulfill. It's always appropriate for anyone at any time under any circumstances. And so he wrote, there's no trouble for me. I enjoy writing this. It's a no-brainer. Just rejoice in the Lord. And then he said, and it's also a safeguard for you. It's safe for you. What on earth could he mean by that? Well, maybe he meant that there's no hidden clause. There's no fine print. There's no aha moment that's going to occur. That we can read this and just be totally open and comfortable reading this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Now, when someone tells you to do something, the first thing that comes to your mind is why. We want to know the reasons. Well, this passage talks about reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Verses 1 through 11, which Don read for us, talks about confidence in self-effort as contrasted to confidence in the Lord. He goes on to talk about attempted self-made righteousness as contrasted to verified God righteousness given to us. And so the first reason to rejoice in the Lord is our confidence is based on Him. As we read through the text, we see the word confidence repeated a number of times. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But there's a warning. It starts off with a warning, the negative statement to start this positive message. It says, warning, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, evil workers, those mutilators of the flesh. The concision is the word that he used. It's a play on words. For it is we who, and so he talks about the characteristics of some people who do not have confidence in the Lord. Their confidence seemed to be on what they are able to do, what they are able to perform. Self-confidence. And so he characterizes them. He says they are dogs. I think the thought here has to do with they are simply animals and not much else. Now, dogs make good pets. But after all, they are just dogs. When I was 10 years old, we had a collie dog. Butch was his name. He was a terrific kid's dog. I had a duffel bag, an old army duffel bag, and I would take it outside and I would hold it by the strap and I would take off running. And I would say, Butch, you can't catch me. And I'd run as fast as I could. And he always ran faster. He would grab that duffel bag and he would tug on it and I would tug. And we had a tug of war. And then I'd fall down and then we'd wrestle and back and forth. He was just one of those kind of dogs. And when I didn't have the duffel bag handy, I would take off running. I'd say, Butch, you can't catch me. And those were the days when our trousers, our blue jeans, were not tight. They were very loose and floppy. And Butch would run up beside me, and he would grab that loose flap of the pant leg and pull me down, and we'd wrestle again. Never once did he ever bite me. He only bit that flap. That's the kind of dog he was, a kid's dog, a special dog. At the supper table once, Mother had just cooked a pot roast, and she took the bone out of the roast. She said, take this out to Butch. He was an outdoor dog. And so I went out there, and Butch was laying on the gravel in the back area, and he was gnawing on an old bone. It was all dried up. It was hard as could be. And so I reached down to take that old bone from him so I could give him the new bone. He growled at me, and I reached out. I finally said, okay, have it your way, and I tossed the new bone. When he saw the new bone, see, when he didn't see the new bone earlier, he was going to hang on to that old bone. When he saw the new one, he left that old one right away. I found a lot of people who, when you offer them something from the Lord, they say, no, no, and they cling to this old dried up thing that they've got. But the point is this, I'm trying to make is this, that even the dog that you cuddle with, that you wrestle with, that wouldn't dare bite you, is going to still be a dog. He's going to growl at you when you take away something that he thinks he wants. He's just a dog. You probably have neighbors that you call good neighbors. You have friends. You don't cuddle with them, but you do spend time with them. They keep their yard looking nice. They're concerned about kids bullying other kids over the social media. They invite you over to watch the Dallas Cowboys. I mean, you can't get much better than that of a friend. But somewhere along the way, in some conversation, they may make a comment like this. Unborn babies are just tissue. And in the same way, when you trim your fingernails, you take the trimmed off tissue and discard it. There's no difference in removing tissue from a woman's body. It's a woman's right to choose what she does with the tissue she doesn't want anymore. It's just tissue. God created us not just as animal beings like dogs. There is that natural part to us that is animated, and so there is the animal part of us, but there's something more. We're a living soul. Beware. There are cuddly dogs out there which still can viciously turn on you because they are like dogs. They're just acting out of animal impulses, not out of spiritual or soul impulses. They're also characterized as evildoers. They are evil. That means that they're sinners. And the things they do produce sins. And they're very active. They're evil workers. They're not content to just sit. They're not content to be silent. They're always pushing their way. They're evil workers. And then Paul describes them as the concision. The New International describes them as mutilators of the flesh. But the word concision is a play on the word circumcision. You see, they observe certain ceremonies. Now, God intended those ceremonies to be an outward expression of an internal reality. But these people just seem to go through the ceremony in an outward manner, regardless of what's going on the inside. And the word I use for that is superficial. Now, the issue of that day, there were some religious leaders who were trying to undermine the grace of God. They wanted to take people back to an old rule system and follow the rules. Whereas God wanted those rules to express something about righteousness and to stir up a desire to have righteousness, which produces right actions. But these were superficial, not being transformed internally, but simply conforming to the action. Today, the superficiality remains among many people, where the same characteristics are true of people who tend to avoid placing confidence in Christ. On the other hand, we who are believers can be characterized differently. Paul says we are the true circumcision. That is, we're genuine. We're not just surface. There's something deep down, deep in the inside. We are empowered by the Spirit of God Himself. Yes, we are humans and we have an animal type body. We are still the natural man. It still exists. But a person who's put trust in Christ as Savior has been born again. And the Spirit, which once was dead, is now alive in Christ. There's a new man. And we're not just an animal body. We are spiritually alive. We glory in Christ. That is, our confidence is in Him, and we honor Him. We have no confidence in the flesh. And the word flesh in the Bible tends to refer to not just to the physical body. Sometimes it refers to the physical being, But sometimes it's used in a spiritual sense, illustrating that old sin nature that we still have. When you put your trust in Christ as Savior, God didn't take that away. It's still there. And so we recognize that we still exist in this natural body, and it has in it an inclination to do its own thing. And I've puzzled over this word flesh. And I think maybe other people have thought this. I don't know. I've never read it. I've never heard anyone. But here's a Norwoodianism. That's a new expression, by the way. Norwood says that every cell in his body, whether it's bone tissue or whether it's skin tissue or whether it's muscle tissue or some of this other kind of tissue, every cell in my body has three ambitions, if I can say that it has ambitions. Number one, it has the ambition. It has a tremendous desire. It seeks above all else. And it's very intense in this. It wants to survive. Survival. Two, it wants pleasure and comfort. And it seeks that. So much so that people who try something that gives a euphoric feeling, they'll try it again, even though it's detrimental to them. And they seek something that makes them feel good. And three, the flesh wants to avoid pain. I think these three things characterize the flesh. And every one of those three characteristics is self-centered. My survival, my comfort, my pleasure, my not having to deal with painful things. Self-centeredness. And that seems to characterize the old nature, that sin nature that wants to do its things. It's S-I-N, self-centeredness. And so Paul says that the person who has confidence in Christ, we glory in him, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, when you're looking for our illustrations of things, when you're looking at stuff, sometimes you take, well, such as our church. Our church is going through some situations. And so in reviewing what the options are before us, we say, well, one of the options that we have to face realistically is the worst case scenario. And so we have some people who say, well, if it comes to the worst case, here's what will happen. What can we do? And if we discover that we can handle, we can manage things in the worst case scenario, then we can handle anything less than the worst case scenario. And so it's appropriate when you're looking at stuff, it's appropriate to consider the worst possibility. But it's also appropriate to consider, what if the best possibility? What's the best case scenario? So Paul, when he's talking about the people who seek confidence based on self-effort and compared to people who place confidence fully in Christ rather than on self-effort, he chooses what I'll call the best case scenario that he could think of, himself. Did we read that earlier? He said, if anyone else thinks he has, what is this, verse 12? If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A lot of them didn't even know what tribe they were from. A Hebrew of the Hebrew, that meant he spoke Hebrew. Knew it very well. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, I went the distance. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Some versions say blameless. He doesn't mean that he never sinned. What he means is that the law prescribed that if you do sin, there's a prescription, God's prescription, to handle that. And he handled it. And so the result was he was blameless or faultless. He's up to date with God. He did all of these things. So everything lined up right for Paul. He had the best background, the best personal drive, the best opportunities. Everything was favorable for him. But the bottom line was, it's ineffective. It didn't work. The bottom line is, confidence in the flesh adds zero to any opportunity you might have. On the other hand, there's an advantage to placing confidence in Christ, and it is the righteousness of God. Verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," that is performing the law, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." He, Jesus, is our righteousness. The very moment you place your trust in him, God justified you. He declared you to be right with him. He didn't make you right. He didn't change your character. But legally, in God's legal courtroom, he declared you to be right with him. That's justification. It's not just as if I never sinned, which we often suggest, but it's just as if I were Jesus. God took the guilt of my sins. They were placed on Jesus when he died on the cross. And when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, God applied the righteousness of Christ to me and declares me to be right with him. He is our righteousness. Self-righteousness is based on confidence in the flesh, of what I can do, what I can perform. But it's totally inadequate. Zero. As a matter of fact, it adds to the debt. If God were requiring, well, God requires that we have the, Jesus said, be righteous for God is righteous. Be holy like God is holy, Peter says. So God is requiring that to have fellowship with him. So if we're talking about money, if God requires $1 billion to get into heaven, I discover that I not only do not have $1 billion, I'm $1 billion in debt. So if someone paid off my debt of $1 billion, would I go to? No, because I'm at zero. And the problem is, the more I try to work my way out of my self-effort, the deeper I dig. And so Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says it this way, "But to him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Yeah. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, says something of the same effect, that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So self-righteousness is based on confidence in the flesh, but it doesn't work. God's righteousness is based on confidence in Christ, and it's totally effective. Peter said, "You've been begotten again to an inheritance that fades not away, that is undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven for you." When a person claims Christ as Savior, God declares that person to be right with him, and God justifies him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the spiritual realm, works do not work. Faith works. That is, it's effective. It accomplishes what self-effort cannot accomplish. It provides God's righteousness in the person who puts trust in Christ. The songwriter wrote it this way, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. It's true. So God's great desire is for us to, or Paul's great desire is for him to know Christ fully, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the sufferings of his death. Not that Paul was looking to suffer in that way, but he wanted to know the intensity of the sufferings of Christ for him. For Christ, the eternal Son of God on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did the Father turn his back on God the Son? It's because my sins were placed on him at that time. And Paul wanted to know more about what Christ suffered in his death. And I want to know more about the resurrection. And he talks about wanting to attain to the resurrection. But he said, I can't do that. I cannot achieve that. I certainly can't achieve it in my own efforts. I cannot achieve what God has in mind for me. But what I can do is I can be engaged in the process. So the second point is our development is based on him, on Christ. He is our focus. We're involved in what is described a chase and a race and a pace. And it's worth your time to read through that. I'm going to fast forward to the third point. Our destiny is based on him. So our confidence is based on Christ. Our development, our maturing process, which takes time, is based on Christ. Our destiny, our eternal destiny, our future, our ultimate future is based on him. That's not true for everyone. He says, join together, and he says, you remember when you were a kid, you went out to play, and your mama said, be sure to stay in sight of the house, or be sure to stay close enough that you can hear me when I ring the dinner bell. You remember, stay in sight. There are certain things we want to keep within the horizon of our vision. And Paul says, you want to keep godly examples in view. I keep losing my place. He says, verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I tell you often, as I told you before, that and say it again, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny, their ultimate destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is the things they should be ashamed about. That's what they glory in. Their mind is simply on earthly things. So Paul says, keep in view godly examples. Keep in view your heavenly citizenship. Keep heaven in view. That's where we belong, and we're going to go there someday. So keep that in mind. Keep it in view. And then ultimately, and we await a Savior from there. Keep your Savior in view. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's the kind of Savior that I want. That's the kind of Savior I have because I put my hope and my trust in him as my Savior. I want a Savior who can instantly confer on me God's kind of righteousness that works. It's effective. Not the kind of righteousness that I try to achieve and strive for, but doesn't work and just drives me deeper in the hole that I was in. I want a Savior who develops righteous character and righteous conduct through a process that takes a period of time. Pronouncement of righteousness is instantaneous, but growth and development takes time. And I want a Savior who will ultimately take me home to be with him. Isn't he the kind of Savior that you want? Amen. Amen. if you do not have him as your Savior. I trust I've shared enough of the good news that though you're a sinner, you need and in need of a Savior, Jesus is the kind of Savior you need. He died to take your place as a substitute in your place. And he took all your sins, the guilt of your sins. And if you trust him as your Savior, you'll find him leading you through the issues of what we call sanctification, the process of growing more and more righteous in our character and our conduct. And he will not only have taken away the guilt of your sins, he will work in you to overcome the power of sin, prompting you to sin again. And ultimately, he's going to take away the presence of sin. He's a great Savior. Put your trust and your hope in him. Amen. Amen.